Let me invite you to take your Bibles and turn to our text this morning. It's found in Matthew's Gospel, in Matthew chapter 16, and we'll be reading together verses 21 to 23. Matthew 16, 21 to 23. And let's hear the word of the Lord. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised up on the third day. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "God forbid it, Lord, that this shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. For you are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." May God bless his word. Please be seated. God has ordained that you come to know Jesus, chiefly through the weekly gathering of God's people as the word is preached. God has ordained that you come to know Jesus in your Christian life chiefly as you gather with God's people and hear the word preached. As a believer, you get to know Jesus through the week, to be sure, as you open your Bible, or as you gather with your family or other believers in prayer or the word. But one of the main means, if not the chief main means, that God has for you to know Christ personally and thoroughly is through the corporate gathering of God's people as we hear the word of Christ proclaimed. This is the holy method of the Most High for you and I to come to know and to trust Him. This is a particular responsibility and a burden that falls on the one who preaches. The one who preaches is there to show the people Jesus. This is why I have printed up here on the pulpit a verse from John 12, 21, where people come and they say to the disciples, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." That's the task of the man who preaches. To set before them Christ, showing them who he is by proclaiming his word. His word, so that each Sunday you will come and you will hear not the words of a man, but you will hear the words of Christ in the pages of the Bible. That verse is a reminder to tell the people, tell you the words of Christ, not my own thoughts, not my own impressions, not my own stories or my own funnies, Christ. So that those who hear and know Jesus, not the man preaching. This is why you ought to pray for the preaching of the word. Labor that God would bless his word each Sunday. This is also why to absent yourself from the regular preaching of God's word is to absent yourself from Christ. It is to absent yourself from Christ. Or if you're in a church where the word is not preached in season and out of season, is to be in a church where Christ is not heard. Beloved, Jesus doesn't come in mystical experiences or tingles and visions and impressions. He comes in the resurrection power of the word preached. He comes when his words are announced and explained in the power of the Spirit. It's there that his voice thunders forth with power to teach, with power to reprove, with power to correct and to train in righteousness, and to summon the dead to new life with the message of the cross. His words are to teach your mind and then to stir your heart. To repent or to treasure or to wonder or to weep or to rest in your God. This morning we're privileged to hear Jesus speak to his disciples regarding the coming work of the cross. And we get to see how he responds to his disciples' reaction to that news, particularly Peter. And as we hear Jesus here, we realize this is not the response that we would come up with if we were writing the story. But beloved, this is Jesus, and God wants us to see that this is the real Christ. Jesus is making the cross plain to his disciples. Matthew tells us that at this point in the ministry of Christ, he has healed the sick, he's raised the dead, he's walked on the water, he has fed tens of thousands. He's openly vanquished the forces of hell. He's taught multitudes the truth. He's bested the religious leaders of Israel as they've sought to come and trip him up on multiple occasions. And now Jesus is making sure his disciples clearly, plainly understand the reason he's come. He hasn't come to have this long and successful ministry to build a large following. It wasn't just to be the king who would come and overthrow the Romans. It wasn't that he would be the next Caesar. He makes it plain he's come for the grand purpose of dying. Dying. Not dying in his sleep or being shot through with an arrow, but a death of unheard of suffering. Jesus was telling them he must go to Jerusalem for this suffering and suffer many things. Be killed and raised up on the third day. This was not an option, as Jesus says. He must go. He must go. It wasn't just a possibility, a probability, nor was it something where the Jews were going to come for Jesus. He was going to Jerusalem so that he would be killed. He must go. It's something he's compelled to do. He wasn't just looking at this as, well, this is one of the possible outcomes that might happen if I go to Jerusalem. Death is why Christ has come. And it is a death that he must go to there in the city of the kings of Jerusalem. He's not going there to sit on a throne, but to hang on a cruel cross with rank thieves and scoundrels so that he might set his people free. You see, it wasn't from Rome that they were being held in bondage to, but it was to sin and death. It wasn't that they were under the rule of Rome, but the rule of sin and death. They weren't facing the legions of Caesar, but it was the wrath of God. One of the great labors of the ministry of Christ and the gospel was to show people it wasn't Rome that held them, it was sin and death. It wasn't Caesar they were to fear, but God and his just wrath against their sins. If his people were to be saved, he must go to Jerusalem and he must die. He was going willingly. He wasn't going to be like a fugitive who was caught and dragged to justice. He was going to walk into Jerusalem. Actually, he would ride in, as we know, on the foal of a donkey as this royal figure from the prophet Zechariah. As Zechariah said, the king would come into Jerusalem. He wouldn't come riding a horse with a flashing sword to run the enemies of Israel through. He was coming to be run through by nails and a spear. And so he makes the details here plain to his people and his disciples. He tells the disciples who will be responsible on a human level for his suffering and his death. It will be the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes. It will be the elites, the religious leaders among the people who will put him to death. It won't be first the Romans, or first simply the common people, but the push for him to die will come from the ones who were supposed to be leading the people to God. This is the news that of his suffering and death wouldn't be entirely new at this point to the disciples. They've heard things similar to this from Jesus, at least pointing to his death. But Christ now is making it so clear here that, as we see, this is just not acceptable to them. This simply won't do. It cannot be true. Even though Christ makes it absolutely plain that this is what will happen, we find, especially now in Peter, this makes Peter just plain mad. So much so that Peter takes Jesus aside. Perhaps he took him by the arm and walked him a few feet away from the rest of the disciples. And he rebukes Jesus for having said such a thing. Peter was not having it. No, this is not going to happen. Not over my dead body. This is the kind of feelings it seems Peter had in the moment here. It was something he felt he could not or would not allow to stand. Jesus, don't say such a thing. Jesus responds to Peter in a way in which, if the Bible had not told us, we would never have imagined it. Now, if we were writing the story, we might have had Jesus say something like this to Peter. Peter, I know this is very hard for you to understand and accept right now. I appreciate the fact that you care so much. It really means a great deal to me, Peter, that you're so outraged by this. But trust me, this is for the best. Someday you'll thank me for this. That's how we would imagine Jesus responding, probably. But beloved, that's not the real Jesus. That's just the Jesus of our imaginations. Rather, Jesus lights Peter up. He responds to Peter in a stunning way. He doesn't simply say, "Peter, Peter, Peter, you're wrong. Peter, you ought to be careful what you wish for." No. It's hard to imagine a stronger rebuke to come from the lips of Jesus to one of his disciples. He says, "Get behind me, Satan." In fact, there's not a stronger rebuke from the lips of Jesus for anyone in the Bible. I would rather be called, I don't know about you, but I would rather be called a whitewashed tomb, as Jesus called the Pharisees, or a viper, or as Jesus referred to Herod as a fox, a devious fox, than to be called Satan. How would you have felt if Jesus had responded to you in that way? Peter's given the most forceful rebuke that any follower of the Son of God has ever received. Now, fathers often have the ability to give a powerful rebuke to their children. Sometimes for good, and sometimes for ill, if it's overdone, if it's misapplied. But the rebuke of a father can land like a wallop compared to a mother's rebuke at times. This is why the words of a father are so weighty in the lives of their children. Imagine the most righteous rebuke that could come from a father. A good one, but a strong one. Then consider something like that coming from the very Son of God. Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan." He's referring to Peter as Satan or his adversary. In these moments, Peter is unwittingly playing the role of the devil himself in the life and the ministry of Christ. You see, it's the devil's great aim to have Jesus fail to redeem his people. Satan is set upon both the death of Christ, but also upon the failure of his efforts by keeping Jesus in the grave, not being raised. Jesus has told his disciples that he must both die and be raised on the third day. That's the full work that he is going to bring about in redemption. Peter wants to keep him from that work because it sounds so awful. It's horrible beyond measure for Peter to conceive of Jesus being put to death. And maybe too hard for him to fathom that he would come back to life after 3 days in the grave, even though he had witnessed Lazarus rise up from the grave after 4 days. Peter is now doing the bidding of the devil himself. Much the same way that the devil did in the temptation of Christ when he came to Jesus in the wilderness and he offered Jesus all the kingdoms of the world, everything, if he would but bow down and worship him. Now again, Peter was calling Jesus to forsake suffering in his calling of being the Christ. But Jesus would not have it. Jesus tells Peter that his intentions and his words are not helping. You are a stumbling block to me. You're a trap. What you're saying, Peter, is a wicked thing. You're saying I should not die and then be raised up. But that's the chief aim of hell. Peter here is being used as this unwitting pawn of hell. You could say he's being a useful idiot. Joseph Stalin, who was the murderous communist leader of Russia, the Soviet Union, was said to speak of liberals in the West who supported communism as useful idiots because they had no idea how communism really worked. And so in that sense, they were idiots. But useful because they gave him help in the West by supporting his cause and undermining freedoms. Peter doesn't grasp how wicked his rebuke of Jesus is. He's being used by hell. But Jesus lets him know in jarring terms. And he tells him, you are not setting your mind on God's interests but man's. You're not setting your mind on the things of God but the things of man. Jesus made it clear he must suffer and die. Not an option. Nor is it avoidable by any means. It must happen. And so it is clear that the will of God is for Christ to be killed. He must die. But Peter is reasoning in these moments in regards to the death of Jesus that this isn't the best way. No, the mind of man would never think the Messiah must suffer if the salvation of men will happen. There's surely another way. There must be another way. There must be 100 other ways than Jesus dying. But contrary to the wisdom of man, the wisdom of the cross is the highest wisdom, though it's foolishness to men. It is the chief will of God. It is the only means by which sin can be atoned for and God's people saved. Jesus must die, and he must be raised again. Peter thought he was righteous in these moments as he rebuked Jesus, and that he was a million miles off. He had good intentions, but if he was allowed to have his way, it would have been the worst of all possible outcomes. Men would never have been saved. It's possible to think of yourself as righteous at times and be a million miles off. I'd venture to say that most people think themselves to be pretty decent theologians. At least a C average. Most people think that they have an okay understanding of God. But in reality, it's often more their own ideas of what they want God to be like rather than the manner in which God has revealed himself in the pages of the Bible. They want God to be a lot like them in their wisdom. They want God to think a lot like them. They want God to be mostly okay with them. They want to remake God in their own image and their own imaginations. Seems that there are too few people in the visible church who would openly admit that they either do not really know that much about God, or would admit that no matter how much they know, they need to know so much more. No, there are many people in the church who believe that they have enough of God figured out. They have enough theology to be at least a C average theologian. And they're okay with that. Truth is that there are many, many people who would probably be just like Peter here. They would believe themselves who have figured out the will of God enough to satisfy themselves in their wisdom. And even as Peter did to tell God how he must be. The truth is that they have simply formed God in their own image and their own likeness. The reason they are so often at ease is because they've formed an idea of God in their minds that makes God think and act like them. They have a God that is a small g God of their own minds and not the God of the Bible. But beloved, we need to gain our idea of who God is from every line and every word of Scripture. We can't take a little Bible and sort of mix in a heaping dose of ourselves and think we have a sound and saving theology. No, it all must come from the Bible. And the Bible says Christ must die. He must die for the sins of his people. We need to gain all of our ideas about who God is from every line of Scripture. We also need to be people, though, who are never satisfied, never content with our level of understanding of God's written word. We need to always be those who are coming back to the word of God again and again and being always reforming, as the reformers of the 16th century used to say that they were to be semper reformanda, always reforming according to the Scriptures. It's the faithful saint who is the one who knows that they have much yet to learn of God. Never content, always willing to be corrected or instructed further in the Word. They're always looking for places in which they've relied upon the wisdom of man in their faith rather than the wisdom of God. And so in the wisdom of God, Christ came for the very purpose of dying. He had to die. Jesus knew this about himself, and he came fully prepared for it. And he came that all the sins of his people would be laid upon him and crush him, that they might live. If we recoil at that idea, as though it were something we would be opposed to in the moment, like Peter, we have a different faith, a different religion than the Son of God. And in that moment, like Christ, we would be Antichrist. We would become his adversary. For the Son of God has come that he would suffer many things at the hands of men and be nailed to an ugly piece of wood before a watching world, so that those who would trust in him, their sins, all their sins, without exception, would fall in a crushing way upon Jesus. He would take those sins into the grave with him, and then he would rise again without them. So that you who are in Christ by faith have died with Christ, and you have been raised up without your sins against you. Oh, glorious day. Let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you for the death of Jesus for us. Father, it's not something we would imagine, not something we would come up with on our own, and yet it is the perfect wisdom of God that the perfect Son would bear in his body on that tree all the sins of his people. And that you would then raise him up to new life forever Father, we praise you for the gospel. We praise you for that finished work of Christ, and that Christ is our all in all, and we rest in him. Lord, I ask that if there's one here yet who is still in their sins, bearing all of them, that they might in these moments turn to Jesus, trust him to bear their sins away, Lord, and find that new life in Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please stand as we sing in closing, Every Promise.